Well, thank you guys for being here tonight. This is the most low-key of all of our Bible studies in the book of Daniel. This is the most famous story in the book of Daniel. This is the thing everybody knows. I mean, lots of folks know about, you know, the burning fiery furnace, and some more folks know some things about, the food problem in chapter 1. And then some folks know some stuff about how Nebuchadnezzar went crazy in chapter 4, and they know some things about, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in chapter 2. And a lot of people know about the writing on the wall, but this is the story that everybody knows. Okay, so it's going to take us about 3 minutes. We're going to get through it. We're going to be done. There's not a lot of history to talk about here. You may have noticed that each time we talk some about historical facts and we talk some about maybe prophecy. We got no history to talk about. We got all that out of the way last week. Okay, we got no prophecy to talk about because this is just a story. It's a true story. It's a great story. It's a wonderful story. We just got to talk about what it's really all about. So I think the way we start is just by reading the story, and then just we'll maybe mention a thing or two. Okay. So who's going to pray for us to get us started?
Oh, well.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for our blessings, and you continue to guide us and protect us and just give us our so many blessings that we don't deserve. We just ask you to continue to be with us as we go through this Bible study, open our hearts and minds, and be with the pastor as you lead your study in your word. And we just ask you to be with us and guide us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. Who's Darius?
We don't know.
It's possible that he is a king under the overlordship of the emperor Cyrus. It's possible that it's another Darius is just another name for Cyrus. And there's about three or four other theories that we mentioned last week, and we just don't know which is the right one. So let's just keep going. He's the king. That's what we know. Darius, it pleased him to set over the kingdom 120 satrap. What's a satrap? Do not say a mousetrap. It's like a governor. Okay. To be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, like Uber satraps, of whom Daniel was one. So he is one of the most influential people in the kingdom now. In fact, it says the satraps are going to be giving an account to Daniel. Three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps were to give account so that the king might suffer no loss. So Daniel is a bona fide big wheel. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. In other words, he was going to become the bona fide big wheel. Okay. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Like, he was doing something wrong with his job. They're trying to find something that he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Or maybe that he was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Do you think that just means that he didn't commit any egregious, horrible act of corruption? Or does that mean that he was so competent in what he was doing, they couldn't even find a mistake he was making?
I think it just showed that he was a godly man. They knew that.
Mm-hmm. I think it might mean both. It might be that he, not just that he was so clean, in what he was doing. You know, so honest. But also that he was, he really ran such a tight ship, and he had everything the way it needed to be. Like, down to the penny, everything was accounted for. He was really doing things right. Nobody could find anything wrong with it. I think it means everything, both character and competence. You know what I'm saying? That's what I think it means. I mean, I could be wrong. Maybe it just means character, but I think it means everything. They can't find anything wrong with him. Verse 6. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's the only way we're going to be able to trip him up. Because they figure that he's probably just as careful in obeying God as he is in obeying the king. And as a matter of fact, they're right. He is. Yeah. He is. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, came by agreement means that they had a plot. They agreed together they were going to do this. They came to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." I mean, made good sense to him. These guys are just saying that I'm supposed to be the only person that anybody shows any respect to, or honors, or worships, or prays to. Just me. Okay, I like that. It's kind of stupid, but... But he bought it.
Okay.
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. In other words, this was not something that he was doing just to, like, put on a show of defiance. Like, I will exercise my rights. No, this is what he was always doing. Why do you think he has windows open toward Jerusalem?
Could be a number of reasons.
Okay. Share some that you think of.
I think one of the reasons is that he wanted people to hear him.
Okay. So that'd be a reason why his window would be open.
Yes.
I meant specifically his window. He somehow calculated which window was open in the direction of Jerusalem, and so he was like oriented toward Jerusalem while he was praying. You know, like how the Muslims will figure out where Mecca is and lay down their mats to face Mecca, and then they'll bow down to face Mecca when they're praying. They didn't come up with that idea. They probably got that from this right here, right? Well, I don't know if you know that, but that's probably true. Why toward Jerusalem?
Because that's where God is.
The holy city.
It's a holy city. Yeah. This is where the temple of the Lord is. And he knows the temple has been rebuilt. He knows that once again it is the center of the worship of Jehovah God. And even though he is still in exile and he's in a place that's hundreds or a couple thousand miles away, not about a couple thousand, but several hundred miles away, his heart is still, you know, "I left my heart in San Francisco on a hill by the bay." Is that how that song goes? I don't know. But his heart is in Jerusalem. Do you remember where he was born and where he grew up? Tony Bennett. That's who I'm talking about. Yep. No, Daniel. Daniel was born in Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem. Remember, he was from the royal family. He was carted off by Nebuchadnezzar when he was just a teenage boy. You know, but this, he's open. It's like a West Virginian who's, you know, almost heaven, West Virginia. Why can't I say that? JR saying, no, don't you say that. What's wrong with that, man?
That's okay. I thought you were going to say something else.
Not like I say anything bad about West Virginia. I think West Virginia is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been in my life. It's gorgeous, you know. So I totally understand why someone would say West Virginia is my home. Did you ever talk much with Rena Mullins about her home? I've had a number of long conversations with Rena Mullins. I miss that lady. You know, the Lord took her. That's okay. It's his prerogative. He's going to take all of us one day, you know. And one day I'll be with Rena again. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. But when she would talk about her home in West Virginia, you could just see that's where her heart was, you know. And she was ready. When she died, she was going to be sent back to be buried there, you know. That's what she wanted. So Daniel has probably not just some intensely like theological or spiritual reasons. It's probably personal, or deeply personal, right in his heart, you know. It's been his habit for years, apparently. He's going to pray 3 times a day. What's he probably doing? Remember what it says? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's probably what he was doing. He was praying for his town, his city. Because he believed that his city was God's city, you know. And so, anyway, what a guy. So, he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. What do you think that means? He labored to rescue him till sundown. But how do you labor? I mean, like scrubbing the walls, or what? I mean, what do you think he was doing?
Stress.
Think he was just stressing out over it, mm-hmm. Or do you think he was actually trying to figure out some way to work around it? He can't revoke his thing. Not allowed to do that. He's got to find some way to get around it. Like, you remember as we were in Esther, the same issue, you know, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked, and Esther goes to her husband, the king, and says, you know, that edict that you issued, that was to kill my people, you know. And he went, what? well, what are we going to do? He can't just say, well, I take it back. Not allowed. So what does he do? He issues another edict to say to the Jews, when someone comes to kill you, you be ready and you kill them first. In fact, don't even wait for them to come kill you. Just anybody you think is your enemy, go kill them. Okay, so he found a way around his own edict. Okay? But now this is Darius the Mede dealing with the same basic principle, okay? Same if probably he's probably 100 years, maybe 50 years before Esther's issue is when this thing is happening. But I think it means half a day from like noon until sundown. He was just trying to figure out, how am I going to get around this? Do you remember the difference? Do you mind shutting the door right there? Thank you, brother. Do you remember how King Nebuchadnezzar responded when he found out that his order was not being followed? Do you remember? This story is paired, right? The story of Daniel in the lion's den is paired with the story of the burning fiery furnace, right? And they're very, very similar. Okay? But one key difference is how the kings responded. King Darius or King Nebuchadnezzar? King Darius is stressed out that he has been tricked into making this edict against his favorite guy. When Nebuchadnezzar finds out that three guys that he used to think pretty well of, when he finds out that they are worshiping their God, praying to their God and not to him, how does he respond? Do you remember? He got really, really angry, and he said, make that furnace seven times hotter.
That's right.
What does it tell you about the difference between these two men?
Well, one of them, Nebuchadnezzar, was a man that didn't hesitate.
Okay.
He just went for it.
Yeah.
Whatever he said.
Yeah.
And the other guy, like you said, he's laboring. He's trying to figure out how to get out of it.
Yeah.
One guy is actually
Darius the Mede is not a godly man, okay? He's still a pagan, but he's at least a wise and compassionate ruler, you know? And he knows that Daniel's a really valuable guy, and he knows that he doesn't want to hurt Daniel. Whereas King Nebuchadnezzar was just a jerk. It was just a jerk. So, okay. Keep reading. All right. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition... Okay, yeah. Oops, sorry, I went too far back. Verse 4, verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. These guys are snakes.
He should have sent them to the lions.
Well, he will.
He will.
He will.
That's right. And their
family. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Did you get that? Nebuchadnezzar also knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's hard to make your mouth say that, you know. Nebuchadnezzar also knew that they were motivated by their loyalty to their God. But it's just so interesting that this guy, Darius, he says, I pray your God is real, and I pray he helps you, because I can't help you. You know? It's just very interesting. Okay. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. Signet? You know what a signet is, right? Remember? It's a ring with a thing on it. I gotta get my ring fixed. Yeah, my college class ring is actually a gold ring with an oval of black onyx with the seal of Liberty University carved into it. It's a signet ring.
Right.
But that ring a bunch of, not a bunch, but a number of years ago, and just have never sent it off to get it fixed. I didn't get off my duff and do that. Anyway, I could use a signet ring to show you a signet ring, but anyway. With his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. What does that mean? No diversions were brought to him.
Left alone.
I'm sorry?
Maybe he was left alone. Just
okay.
His father.
Okay. What else could that make, might mean? No diversions.
No TV.
No TV. There you go. So he was an all-powerful king. If he said, I want some dancing girls, he could have some dancing girls. If he said, I want to see a couple of animals fighting each other to the death, he could have that. You know, he could have whatever he wants to divert his attention. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have some distraction around to keep me from thinking about it. I'm just going to think about it. You know, this is a pretty decent guy. Lost, but a pretty decent guy. You know, it's really important for us to remember this. That just because someone's lost doesn't mean that he's a jerk. You know? Because sometimes we think if someone's not really a believer, that means he must be a bad person. Well, he is a bad person. He's a sinner. Just like me. Just like you. Well, we are. We're sinners. Okay? But
saved by grace.
Saved by the grace of God. Exactly right. And we would love to see Darius saved by the grace of God. But right now, he's not saved, but he is a decent guy. You know? And he does not want something to distract him from thinking about his friend Daniel. He said, I'll just go ahead. And it says that he spent the night fasting with no diversions, and sleep fled from him. Did you get that? He's hungry. He cannot sleep. And he will not allow himself to be distracted. He's like mourning, you know, over his friend. Alright. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. That's fantastic. I thought maybe to really make the point, I would get some video off of YouTube of a couple of lions savagely tearing up some piece of prey to let you see what lions actually look like when they get a hold of something. I'm sorry?
Since I was this big, it's my favorite animal there is, man. A lion?
They're
vicious.
They are.
They're good for us, buddy.
Man, they are brutal animals.
If the law was out, I had one of them.
And we start missing you around church. We go.
I'd be missing more.
Go to your house and find a nice lion with a fat belly.
Yeah, I wouldn't have too many friends either.
Yeah.
You'll be eating more than temptation. You know?
Yep. Well, but I decided I wasn't going to like put you through the torture of having to watch something like that. But they are lions are not evil. You know, it's not sinful for a lion to destroy a zebra and chow down on a zebra. It's their food.
Nature.
Yeah, it's what it is. It's not sinful for a lion to eat an animal, eat a human being, I should say, you know? Now, I understand what the scripture says in the Old Testament, you know, if an animal killed a human being, you kill the animal. I get that, you know.
But they do that today.
Do what?
They do that today.
Yeah, sure, yeah. If some lion is found to have killed a human being, they shoot that puppy right in the head in a heartbeat. And should, you know. But the lie is not bad. It's just being what lions are, you know.
Being a lion.
Yes. But what's fascinating here is that he says that God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths.
Mm-hmm.
This is another place where we're going to go back and compare stories here because it's fascinating to me. Verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached, do what?
Is that fair?
No, it's not fair, but that's just the way the role was.
What do you think?
I wouldn't want to be the wife.
Yeah.
It's the principle that the ancients understood sort of implicitly is that if the head is judged, then his everything belonging to him is judged as well.
But God did the same thing.
Now they did it simply because it's what they knew, and it's what made sense to them. And I think it's a really good question is that we should ask is, does the principle of headship, is it just that it made sense to the ancients because they were benighted and stupid people, or does the principle of headship actually make sense?
Back then it made sense.
Well, back then it made sense to them, sure. But I mean, you know, like for example, you go to the right places in Baltimore, and what makes sense to them is if you tell the police what they've been up to, then they're going to put a bullet in your head. Yeah, that's what makes sense to them, you know. But my question is, does it make sense? Is it right? And so, and that's not really my question right now. I don't know if this is something that we need to discuss right now, but it's something you ought to think about, that I ought to think about, especially men, especially to us who have wives. Or children, does the principle of headship make sense? Does our faithfulness or our foolishness in leadership, does it inevitably help or hurt our wives and our kids?
Hurts them. Well, decisions can absolutely affect that.
And
I thought you meant like an eye for eye type thing.
No, I'm not necessarily mean that. But I do mean that sometimes we in America, we're so into our, I'm my own person and I'm only responsible for myself and nobody else. That's just not the case. That's just not the case.
No, whatever you say, it'll come back.
Well, yeah, it will.
It affects the family.
Yeah, and it's really important for those who are in a position of leadership to say, what I do will affect everybody who's under my leadership. And
it's happened in the Bible.
Yeah.
Elijah's a good example. I mean, there's a decision he disobeyed God's word, and things happened, and people should have been killed.
Yeah.
And
so, you know, we have so many. So many bad pictures in front of our culture's eyes of stupid fathers. You know, we got Homer Simpson, we got Archie Bunker, we got Married with Children. And what's that guy's name?
Al Bundy's crazy.
Al Bundy. You know, and we just have picture after picture after picture of idiots who are supposed to be the head of a home, but the home is a disaster area because the man's an idiot. I just am praying that God will help me be, you know, the head that will under whose headship my wife will flourish.
But I still look at the kids being innocent from that sin to their father.
Sure.
Now, I see the wives, you know, wives should tell their husband, you should be doing this. Yeah, but
sure.
The kids,
yeah, I agree.
I have no question that they're innocent. No question at all.
I agree with what you said, but the thing of it is, back in them days, women didn't have no right to settle.
Yeah.
They wasn't allowed to talk.
Yeah.
Well, if they faced it,
it depends. It depends on if you do enough study in enough situations. Okay, you will find that in almost any marital setup, there's communication between husbands and wives. Wives can make life difficult for husbands, you know. Or they can make life black for
husbands. Happy wife is a happy life.
You got that right. And husbands can make life blessed for their wives, or they can make life really tough for their wives.
But I think it should stop there. Uh-huh.
Well, I'm not defending what was happening. I'm just saying that this is what happened. And I am saying that sadly, whether it's fair or not, kids will suffer.
It happens throughout
the because of the sins of their father. Do what?
It happens throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah. But it happens throughout the world that we're living in right now, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Everywhere you look, kids suffer because of the sins of their parents.
You talk about examples of stupid fathers, but in the world today, there are good fathers. There's hot fathers, that's the problem.
Totally missing fathers.
Yep.
All right, so keep reading. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. That would seem to suggest these lions were pretty hungry.
They were licking their chops, man.
Right? I mean, they weren't like, yeah, let's see what these guys are. They're like, food!
Well, they looked around and said, well, they know angels there.
That's pretty good right there. Just hesitated first, made our mouths not closed.
Yep.
That's pretty good. Right?
Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Who knows? We still don't know the answer to that question. Who was this guy Darius the Mede? We'll figure it out at some point, perhaps.
He was a God-fearing man.
Well, he at least had a certain amount of wisdom. So it's really important to notice the pairing of these passages. And so I want to show you this video again and get you to look at this thing again and just watch how this scheme is going to unfold and how chapter 4 and chapter 5 are linked together. You don't see it yet, but they're linked together, and then chapter 3 and chapter 6 are linked together, and then chapter 2 and chapter 7 are linked together, and it's really important to see that. And and then we'll ask the question or two about it, okay? But let's watch this one more time. This may be the last time we watch this video. We'll see.
Book of Daniel. The story set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken away the Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David. Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. So the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power, and so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions. Which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his god. Which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire, and it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn, who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he steps up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up, and so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued, and so their time of exile and oppression will continue on seven times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms, Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus' empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day, and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
All right. Well, this probably maybe it won't be the last time we'll look at it, but I think that this way of representing the structure of the book is really, really helpful. I think it actually falls short of actually showing everything there is to see. So next week, we got more to say about this chapter, Daniel. But next week, I want to show you that this chapter and this chapter. Remember, this statue stands for four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And that this stone stands for Jesus, who he's the king. And the kingdom of God comes during the Roman Empire. That's I'm going to tell you that I believe that this beast is also the Roman Empire, and that this succession of beasts, that this is exactly parallel. Okay. Now that's not what they just said. Okay. And it's kind of confusing, because when you get over here, it's very clear that this is the Persian Empire and this is the Greek Empire. And so some people say, and in fact they did say, that in chapter 8, this beast is the same as this beast in chapter 7. I'm going to say, no, I don't think so. Because I think between this beast in chapter 7 is the Roman Empire, and this beast in chapter 8 is the Greek Empire.
I'll talk to you about that next week. Next week is going to start getting really complicated, okay? But this week, this is just fantastic, okay? Notice, I think it's really important to notice the pairing of the passages, particularly a couple of pairings that I wanted to point out to you. One that we didn't mention yet, okay? When Daniel said to the king, "I'm safe," why did he say he was safe? What had happened during the night? Why didn't the lions eat him?
Because God shut their mouths.
How did God shut their mouths?
We prayed.
Angels.
God sent his angel. Okay? Maybe. Maybe. But you see the parallel between the story in here in chapter 6 and the story back in chapter 4. Okay? That who all is in the terrible place with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Jesus. Yeah. So do you think that this angel who showed up in the lion's den with Daniel is the angel of the Lord Jesus in the form of an angel? I kind of always do too. You know, it doesn't exactly say that. It just says it's an angel. Okay. But what's interesting is that somebody comes from heaven and gets right down into the midst of the nastiness and the terror with God's people and saves them. God is not content to simply sit on his throne and say, "Hey, let's do something about that burning fiery furnace down there, and you know, let's make sure that those lions don't do it." Like, God's not just issuing decrees in heaven. Somebody's coming from heaven to get down in there, which to me is just the sweetest thing.
It also sounds a lot like Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
He's down in the midst all the time.
Yep. And that's really sweet in my life, because it's just a reminder to me that, you know, in the worst moments of my life, God and his servants, the angels, and more to the point, God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit living in me, are right in the midst of the mess with me. And it's just the best thing.
Come on, guys.
Yeah.
It's more powerful than all of us.
That's right. That's right. That's right. So I love that. I love the connection between chapter 6 and chapter 4, and the connection of the heavenly rescuer coming down to get right in the middle of the terror with God's people. And then don't miss the fact that this is not a connection between one part of Daniel and another, but this is very clearly a connection between Daniel and Esther. Okay? The whole idea. Now, there's not a lot of evidence outside the Bible that the law of the Medes and Persians was unable to be revoked. That seems to be a thing that just the Bible says. But two different books from the Bible that were written at two different points by two different people both refer to this. So you know how the standard unbelieving world would look at it. They would say the Bible's just making stuff up. But you know what will happen sooner or later? Eventually, somebody's going to dig up something from under some rock somewhere, and they're going to find, oh yeah, that was the way it was with the law of the Medes and Persians. But that rock has not been turned over yet. They've not found it. I told you about the most recent time this happened. I mean, it happened like last month. Did I tell you about this? I thought I told you about this. So, the unbelievers have been saying for decades or a couple centuries now that the Old Testament is could not have been as old as what we say, and the Pentateuch could not have been written by Moses. because Hebrew didn't exist until like the 1200s BC. We had never found any actual example of Hebrew writing either on a wall or on a scroll somewhere or anywhere that actually dated back to the time of Moses, to 1400 BC. Well, guess what they found? They found it 2 years ago, but they just revealed it like 2 months ago because they wanted to make double sure that they really did have what they thought they had. And what they had was a little lead scroll that had written on it Hebrew letters. And it actually was, it was from Mount Ebal in Israel, which, if you remember, at one point in Deuteronomy, there's this place where half of the Israel is on Mount Gerizim, and they are shouting across the valley the blessings of God that God has promised, and half of Israel is on Mount Ebal, and they're shouting the curses that God has promised. Do you guys remember this from the book of Deuteronomy? And so what they have actually discovered is an actual altar from like 1400 and something BC on Mount Ebal with a little red, why do I keep seeing red? A little lead scroll with a curse that says, "Cursed be everyone who does not keep the law of Moses, cursed, cursed, cursed." You know, or keep the law of Yahweh is what it says. So it's like the oldest example of actual Hebrew written. And you know, it blows out of the water at least three things that the unbelievers have been saying. It shows that, first of all, the word Yahweh was being used in like religious rituals in Israel 1400 years before Christ, which was like a couple hundred years earlier than anything else that had been discovered. Then it showed that there was actual Hebrew being used a couple hundred years earlier. And it shows that at least there's good solid evidence that one of the things that they said that happened as far as the conquest of the Promised Land, that actually did happen. Now you and I, we've never questioned, of course it happened, because the Bible says it happened. But the unbelieving world, they say they can't believe the Bible unless they see some kind of concrete proof. But the concrete proof keeps getting found over and over and over again. So when I look at something like the issue of the law of the Medes and Persians, they don't have any proof yet. Like what an unbeliever would consider to be proof. They don't have it yet. But just wait, okay? It's coming. Because the Word of God is true. It's always true. Okay. So, and it's just interesting that this idea of the law of Medes and Persians shows up in two different books of the Old Testament written by two different people. So, all right. So let's remember a couple things. The stories in the Book of Daniel, they focus on just a few repeated things, themes, and they're really important. Number one, the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. What the king ended up saying at the end of the story. Everything in the story was leading up to this. Everything in the story was pointing to this. Now, it's going to say, the story does say some great things about faith and says some great, all kinds of great things. We'll talk about that, okay? But the number one thing that it's really all pointed out is that God is above all. And in this story, as in every other story, not just in Daniel, but in... Who's the story in the story of David? Who's the hero in the story of David and Goliath?
Who's the hero?
God. Yeah, not David. God. Yeah. Who's the hero in the story of Gideon? Surely not Gideon. He was a buffoon. God. Who's the hero in every one of these stories from the Old Testament? Who's the hero?
God.
It's God. It's always God, and we we make a serious mistake when we take the human figure, because some of them, in fact, most of them are really messed up people. You know, they say wrong things, they think wrong things, they do wrong things. They miss the point all the time. Okay? Daniel is very, very rare among the figures of the Old Testament, in that Daniel's the one guy I know of that never did anything wrong. Everybody else from the Old Testament got caught doing something stupid or sinful or worse, you know.
God still uses them.
Amen. And that's going to be one of the points here. That's going to be one of the points here. But the first and most important thing is God is always the hero. God is always the point. It's the supremacy of God. It shows again and again the folly and the futility of pride. You know, these guys that were trying to set up Daniel, they thought they were so smart, and they looked like they were getting away with it. You know, they thought their plan was working. In fact, their plan did work. It worked in every way. They literally cornered the king, and they sort of outmaneuvered the king, so the king had to do what even the king didn't want to do. And they got their way. There's just one thing they forgot. God. You know. And so what they thought was their great success ended up being their destruction. The folly and the futility of pride. And then, look, of course it's about Daniel and you and me. You know, if we'll just trust God, if we'll believe God, God will reward us, He will protect us, He will help us. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said, even if He doesn't protect us the way we hoped He would, He's still got us. He's still got us. And in the end, nothing can take us out of His hand. Let's trust Him. Trust Him. So, I love the story. What else do we need to say about it?
Trust God.
Trust God. Amen. Trust God. Anything else? All right. Then we're done. Thank you guys for being here. Next week, come back. We'll be in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is amazing.
Deep.
Amazing. Do what?
Deep.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And actually, believe it or not, although it's not as weird and not as complicated as 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, it is deeper. Because chapter 7 really is the center of everything. Chapter 7 is where Jesus come up with the term Son of Man to refer to Himself. So, we'll talk about that next week.